There it is. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you in worship this morning as we have already been ministered to through prayer, through worship, and now we have this time where we are going to enter into the studying of God's Word together. It is always great to be with you, but especially great to be with you during this season of Lent. It's one of my favorite seasons of the year. And if I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name is Sue Ann. I serve on staff here as one of our teaching pastors. And this morning, we are in the second week of a sermon series called The Final Days, where it's exactly like it sounds. We are entering into the final days of Jesus as we walk through Lent and approach the death and resurrection. And then this morning, we are going to continue our journey through the book of John by opening to John chapter 13. And so if you want to, if you brought your Bibles, excuse me, and want to open to that now, I'm going to give you a minute to do that. I learned from Steve last week that we need to give you some time to open your Bibles. And so I'm going to ramble on for a few minutes as you open to John chapter 13. You know, one of the things that I have been struck by as I have studied the passage for this week is just this beautiful invitation of Scripture that invites us to ignite our imagination. That when we invite our imagination into the text, we can imagine ourselves sometimes in the scene. And we learn things that the Lord wants to teach us about Him, about ourselves, about our relationship with others. And so I'm gonna invite you to do that with me this morning. I have been thinking a little bit about some of the final days in my own life, those moments that I have experienced with other people that have become so significant. As I read the text, I was thinking about what it was like to sit in my in-laws' living room with my husband, my family, and surround the bedside of my mother-in-law as we said goodbye as she entered the last 24 hours of her life. I have been struck by the memory of sitting in Dan Meyer's living room with he and his wife, Amy, when he was in his final days here as our lead pastor. Our leadership team gathered in his living room, and we just had the opportunity to encourage and pray, and we just sat in the beautiful warmth of this moment together. I was thinking about the night before my daughter's wedding. She got married this past fall, and the wedding was in Wisconsin, and we were at this Airbnb, and it was the night before the wedding, and my husband and I had just kind of crawled into bed, and we still had the lights on and the door open, and my son walked by our room, and as soon as he saw us still awake, he came in, and he just plopped himself on the bed. And we started talking, and then my sister was staying with us, and so she walked by the room, and I said, "Bobby, get in here, come sit on the bed with us." And then my daughter, Sadie, not to be outdone, she cannot miss out on anything, she heard us, and so she ran out of her room and darted on the bed with us, and we just had this beautiful moment, just the five of us, of talking and laughing and sharing and crying together. And my son, in that moment, he said, "You know, Mom, it feels like now we don't even need the wedding. Like, this is it. This is full joy. This is full presence." I was thinking about all three of those experiences and kind of what has drawn me to think about them. And the word that I keep coming back to over and over again is the word intimacy. Those are intimate moments. Those moments where we gather together, surrounded by a people that we love, where we have this warmth and affection. There is this friendship and familiarity. There is this feeling of being fully known, of being fully loved, and sharing these experiences together, in which so often whatever is said and done is something that marks us for the rest of our days. There are few more intimate moments that Jesus has with his disciples in his final days than what we encounter in John chapter 13. And so if you will open those Bibles with me, I gave you plenty of time, so if you're not there by now, I can't be much help. But let's read this story as it comes to us in the Word of the Lord. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you even going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "no, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part of me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered him, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, for their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you is." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This scene that we encounter in John chapter 13 is the final dinner, the final meal that Jesus will have with his disciples. It's more commonly known as the Last Supper, and traditionally we wait until something called Maundy Thursday to celebrate this text, to remember it. Maundy Thursday, Maundy, that day, or that word actually is from the Latin word mandatum, mandate, which means command. And the command that undergirds this whole story is the one that Jesus gives his disciples in verse 34, and he says, "Love one another. Love one another as I have loved you." Now, any of us who have parented children, or maybe have grandparents, or maybe we are a teacher or coach, we know this, don't we? Do as I say, but not as I do, never holds water. Doesn't matter if you're a parent, if you are a child, if you are an employee, if you are a student, you know that when someone says that, you are quickly tuning out. And so for Jesus, he's not just going to pay lip service to this notion of life-changing love. He is not just going to pay lip service to this command that he wants to demonstrate with them. He is going to put money where his mouth is. He is going to demonstrate this. And he is going to demonstrate it in the most shocking and profound way. But for us to understand that, for us to understand just how shocking, just how profound what happens next in the scripture is, we have to understand a few things about the context of what we're reading. First of all, the setting for the meal is Passover. Passover, many of you know, is this time in the Jewish calendar when Jewish people would come from all over. They would travel to Jerusalem to commemorate what Jesus or what God had done for them in liberating them from the hands of the Egyptians, from setting them free from slavery. And this Passover, it was a 7-day festival, and the first night it kicked off with a meal. It was a Seder. And so often with this meal, what happened is that every single element of the meal was intentional and it was deliberate because it rewrote the story or it wrote the story or told the story of what God did to set his people free. Now, here's one thing I want us to pay attention to this morning as we continue this text, because Jesus does something here that he so often does in our lives today when he wants to transform us, when he wants to change us, when he wants to call us into a deeper way of life with himself and with one another. What does he do? He disrupts the status quo. He comes right after it. He doesn't back off. He challenges our current stories. Maybe it is the way we think about something, or maybe it is the way that we have always done something. Maybe it is some deep-seated belief that we have held, a ritual or a tradition that has actually become a barrier to the kind of intimacy that Jesus calls us with to the Father. And so what does Jesus do? Out of his great love for us, it's not always comfortable, but what he does out of his great love for us is he disrupts our deeply seated stories. He disrupts them, he challenges them, and then he begins to rewrite the story, just like he's going to do in this Passover meal. He is going to rewrite the story of what it means to be set free for the disciples that will lead them to an even greater freedom, an even greater presence with the Lord than what they think they already know. That's what he does with the disciples. And he's going to ask them in this text a question that I want us to think about. A question as you are at lunch today, as you lay your head on the pillow tonight, a question that I want you to just keep running over and over again in your head, because it's not just a game-changing question, as Steve Carter said a few weeks ago. It's a life-changing question. It's a life-changing question. And the question is this. Do you understand, Jesus says to the disciples, after he does this act, do you understand what I have done for you? My friends, one of the invitations of Lent as we journey through is to answer that question. Do you understand, Jesus says, the story I have written in your life? Do you understand how it fits in the bigger story that I have written throughout time? And maybe the story that I want to rewrite in your life as I call you into a more intimate experience, not only with me, but to the people to your left and right, to the people who you journey and do life with, an experience that not only deepens your experience here, but sheds light on the sacrifice, Jesus says, that I have made on the cross for you. We've been singing about it all morning. Jesus often wants to disrupt and challenge our stories to call us into this deeper way of life with him. And so as we enter the text, we see there are a few things here that Jesus is really clear about. He's really clear about as he goes into this moment of his final days. First of all, he knew his time on earth was coming to an end. This was not a surprise to him. This was actually anticipated. It was planned. He knew in 3 days he would die an excruciating death. He knew he would die. And so because of this, because he knew he was in his final days, he also knew he wanted to be very intentional about the people he gathered around his table. It's interesting because as you read through the book of John, the first 12 chapters are all about Jesus ministering to the masses. For God so loved the world. He is teaching and preaching to the world. And then here in John chapter 13, we see a marked shift because Jesus is funneling it in. He is gathering around him the people he most has been spending his time with, this group of disciples that he has dearly loved. In verse 1, we see that not only does he call them his own, his family, his people, his possession, but the text tells us that he loved them to the end. This word end actually has two meanings. He was going to love them to the end of his earthly life until his dying breath, just like any of us who have people in our lives that we deeply love. We are going to love them until we take that last earthly breath. But it doesn't just mean that, because we know here that Jesus was also going to love them absolutely. He was going to love them completely. He was going to love them with the kind of agape love that we cannot know on this earth apart from God the Father. And he was going to take this love, and it was what was going to propel him to love his disciples to the fulfillment of his mission on earth, which is death on a cross. Jesus knew He knew he was going to die. He knew he wanted to be surrounded by people he loved. He knew he was going to love them to the end. And then here's something interesting that I don't want us to miss about this. He knew that Judas had already decided to betray him. The text tells us in verse 3 that the devil had already put that desire in Judas's heart. Now, we don't have time today to talk a whole bunch about what that means, but I want you to keep it in the back of your mind as this story unfolds, as you use your imagination, because Judas, his friend, who he knew was going to betray him, is sitting at the table, and Jesus is still going to choose to do for him what he does for everyone else. What's interesting is that some commentators even suggest that Judas is sitting right next to Jesus. Now, why does this matter? Why is it significant? Do you remember in the book of Matthew when Salome, the mother of James and John, comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet and she begs him and she pleads him? What does she beg him for? To take my sons, to take James and John. Lord, when you establish your earthly kingdom, will you let them sit where? To your right and to your left. Why? Why does it matter? It doesn't mean that much to us, but where you sat as a table, where you sat at a table, what your position was in the Greco-Roman culture mattered. Where you sat at the table established your rank. It established your honor, it established your status, not only in the room, but in the wider culture. Typically, the most important person, the host of the dinner, in this case Jesus, would sit in the most important place at the head of the table in the room, and then everyone else would kind of fan out according to their rank. And so, who were the next two most important people at the table who were sitting next to Jesus? Was one to the right and one to the left. And some commentators suggest that Judas was actually sitting at the right hand of Jesus, one of the most honored seats at the table. If that's not a picture of God's grace, I don't know what is. So those are three things. Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew he wanted to be surrounded by people he loved. He knew that Judas, his betrayer, was in the room. And he knew he was about to do something excruciatingly difficult. And so what did he do? He got really clear on his purpose and his identity. Now, I don't know about you, but when I am getting ready to enter a situation that feels fearful, that feels uncertain, that I'm not quite sure how my future is going to go down, I get incredibly anxious. I start to spin out of control, and you can ask my husband, I just start casting my anxiety on everyone around them. But Jesus here does the exact opposite. He actually becomes really centered. He actually begins to root himself in his identity as God's beloved and what he was called to do. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus knew. He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. In these final days, Jesus knew his source. He was very confident in it. He knew his destination. He knew where he was heading. He knew his identity and his purpose. And so what does Jesus do? Does he grab for more power? Does he use this moment to tell the disciples how important he is? No. Does he use this moment to shame Judas for what he is about to do? No. What does Jesus do? He chooses to lay down his power, and he chooses to serve the people he loves. Look at verse 4. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, foot washing may seem like a really odd practice to us today. Let me ask you, does anyone like feet in this room? It's a pretty common experience. Most of us would say if we could choose to encounter someone's body part, it would not be their feet. But foot washing in the ancient culture was a common practice of hospitality. It was how you would welcome guests into your home. Because you see, unlike today, the streets weren't paved. There weren't any sidewalks. There wasn't a place down the street to get a mani-pedi and make your feet look real pretty. People wore sandals, and so your feet were exposed all of the time. They were exposed to dusty and crowded streets. They were exposed to mud when it rained, and not just mud, not just dust, but the waste of animals who didn't have good neighbors like us who have cute little plastic bags to scoop up their waste and dispose of it properly, right? They didn't have any of that. And what's more, not only were there animals in the street, but there weren't good sanitation systems. And so human excrement was tipped out of houses and into the streets. Okay, most of us today think feet are gross, right? But it's nothing compared to what feet would have been like in ancient times. And so not only was foot washing an act of hospitality when you came into someone's home, but it was a menial task reserved for the lowest of slaves. In other words, it would have been unheard of for the hosts of the party, the most important person in the room, sitting at the head of the table, to interrupt dinner, to interrupt the story of what was going on, to take off his robe, to strip down to his underwear, to dress like a common slave that was despised by both Jew and Gentile alike, and to stoop before the people he loved, and to wash the filth from their feet. Commentators go nuts over this. If you read a little bit more about this, they cannot stop talking about how this is the most extraordinary act, that there is no parallel, none, in ancient literature. You just can't find someone of superior status who serves, who washes the feet of someone who has inferior status. It's called unrivaled, they say. It's unrivaled in antiquity. It's unbelievable. It's unfathomable. Dale Bruner says, Jesus' act of humility is as stunning as it is necessary. Unnecessary, I'm sorry. Now, I was thinking a little bit about this, and I think stunning, yes. I mean, we can agree with what we know now that this was a pretty stunning act, but unnecessary. Unnecessary. I was thinking, again, trying to put myself in the text, imagining this. I was trying to think of an example in our culture today where someone would do such an act that was so stunning that no one else could believe it, this act of humility. And I just kept coming back to those final days that I had with my mother-in-law, those 24 hours where we sat in her living room next to her bedside. And there was this moment when her sister was in the room, and my daughter was there, and my sister-in-law was there. And my Eric's aunt and my sister-in-law decided that my mother-in-law needed a bath. And my mother-in-law at this point, she couldn't move, she couldn't talk. She was in a lot of pain, she had no control over her own body. And I watched as my husband's aunt and my sister-in-law just slowly started to undress her, to just start to wash her body, to brush her hair, to do her nails, to speak words of love and admiration over her. And I have to tell you, it made me uncomfortable. I didn't know what to do. All I did was hold up a sheet to protect my mother-in-law's dignity, and I just stood there and wept, because I know my mother-in-law, she would have hated this moment. She would have absolutely hated to feel so vulnerable and so be so dependent on other human beings. But I have to tell you, it was stunning. It was one of the most beautiful acts of love and humility I had ever witnessed. And maybe it was unnecessary. My mother-in-law would pass away later that afternoon. Their act towards her was unnecessary, but it was stunning. And it was one of the most beautiful things I ever witnessed, because stunning acts of humility and love often are. And as Jesus does this for his disciples, I just imagine this stunned silence falling over the room. The disciples were probably confused. They were uncertain. They were uncomfortable. Maybe they were downright embarrassed that their Lord and their teacher would display this kind of socially awkward, culture barrier humility. He was kneeling half naked before them, performing the task of a slave. And when Jesus gets to Peter, it's just too much for Peter to take. He just cannot contain himself. And so he says, Lord, are you my Lord, my teacher, my rabbi? Are you actually going to wash my feet? He objects, he protests. And Jesus says, Peter, just trust me. Trust me. I know you don't understand what I'm going to do, but please let me do this to you. And Peter, he just continues to object, and he says, no, you shall never, never wash my feet. Now, the Greek construction of this sentence just adds to his indignance. He actually says, never, ever, under any circumstances, ever will I let you, my Lord and my master and my teacher, never, ever will I let you wash my feet. Now, I want to pause right here because do you remember the question I asked you when we started to consider? The one I want you to carry with you today. Do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand what Christ has done for you? Because you see, when we get to this point in the sermon, there are a lot of good sermons I can preach to finish this up. There are a lot of different directions I could go. We could camp out on Jesus' humility. I mean, friends, we could camp out all day on the humility of Christ. It's one of the most beautiful things about his character. And I don't know about you, but I think it's one of the things we are most lacking in today's culture and in the Western church. We could camp all day on Jesus' humility. We could go back to his response to Salome when she asked if her sons can sit at his left and his right. And Jesus says, you know what, the Gentiles, the culture, they want to lord authority over one another. But guess what, friends? Not so with you. It is not so with the people of God, because whoever wants to become great among you must become a servant. And whoever wants to be first must become a slave. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. My friends, we can talk about the humility of Christ and what he calls us to all day long. We could also talk about how Jesus' act at this table was an assault on the social hierarchy of the day, because it was. We could talk about how in the kingdom of God, over and over again, Jesus routinely calls people who have position, who have authority, who have power to lay down their power on behalf of others, to actually exercise power that lifts others up, especially those who have no power for themselves. We could talk about it all day. Theologian Miguel Echeverria says this, this scene right here, it shows that the one with all the power reveals that he will do what is fitting for people with no power. And he will do so in the humblest way possible, giving his life on a cross. We could talk about the subversive power of the kingdom of God all day long. We could also come back to this mind-boggling reality that Judas is in the room. That Judas is in the room, and not just as Judas in the room, and not just as Jesus about to do what he is going to do, but how the context of this meal, inviting someone into a home, sharing a meal with them, eating, drinking together, it actually just increased the betrayal. It was one of the most heinous acts you could do in the ancient cultures, to actually betray someone who you have sat at a table with. We could talk about that all day long. We could talk about all of these things, and it would be right, and it would be true, and it would be lovely, and it would be noble. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. If we do not understand the thing that Jesus primarily wants us to understand in this passage, that our response to his grace and the invitation to love one another, that oftentimes we are a lot like Peter, that we come to Jesus with this distorted, this prideful humility that's actually just arrogance. Jesus comes to us, and he wants to love us, and he wants to serve us, and he wants to clean up our lives. And we say, no, 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 Lord, not my feet. I know you came to die for the world, Lord, but I don't know if I want you to die for me. You see, my sins are too big. My life is too dirty. My past is too messy. My present is too shameful. My feet are too gross. I'm not worthy of your love. I am undeserving of your grace. And on the story that we tell ourselves goes. And Jesus looks at Peter and he looks at us and he says, friends, do you not understand? Do you not understand what I have done for you? Because this act of foot washing, it is about so much more than your stinky feet. And in verse 8, Jesus says, unless I wash you, Peter, unless I wash you, unless I cleanse you from your sins, unless I make you new, unless you are able to let me do this for you in a way that foreshadows what I am about to do on a cross by laying my life down for you, unless you understand this, you will have no part with me. You will never be whole. You will never be clean. You will never experience my presence in the way that I want you to. You see, my friends, this stunning and yet very necessary act was Jesus' way of inviting the disciples into his kingdom way of life now and for eternity. And Jesus says, unless you understand this, unless you understand what is happening right now, that in the intimacy of this moment, with all of its discomfort, with all of its anxiety, that your master, that the host of this feast, that the one who is the most important person in this room, whose source is God, whose destination is God, to whom all authority under in heaven and earth has been given, who had the foreknowledge to invite you to this table, to enjoy friendship and fellowship and genuine community with you, who willingly chose to get up from the comfort of his table, to disrupt the status quo, to take off his robes, to endure the world's scorn and shame, to lay down his position and power, to humble himself, taking on the role of a servant and slave, and to clean the rankest of smells, the filthiest of filth from every nook and cranny of your disgusting feet. And then he chose to get back up and to dry his hands, and to put back on his robe, and to take his rightful seat at the head of the table. And Jesus says, friends, do you understand what I have done for you? Because unless you understand this, not only will you have no part with me, not only will you have no part in my kingdom if you don't accept the grace that I have given you, but he says, it is only in understanding what I have done for you that you can fulfill my mission on this earth. That you can follow the mandate that I have laid out to love one another as I have loved you, because it's only in understanding what Christ has done for us that we can humbly and vulnerably serve one another. Jesus says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And then the final verse of this part of the chapter says, now that you know these things, friends, when you understand these things, you will be blessed. You will experience the fullness of my kingdom if you actually then do them for one another. You'll experience the freedom and the joy in the story that God is writing for you. I've been sitting with this as I've continued my Lenten journey, and I have been reading a book by Esau Macaulay called Lent. It's a beautiful book. Esau is a podcast host and author. He is a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College. And he tells this story about foot washing in here. And he shares how he grew up in a primitive Baptist church where you did foot washing on the second Sunday of every month. And you knew this was the case. And so when you came to church, he said the men would sit on one side and the women would sit on the other side, and you would wash the feet of the person next to you. And he's from Alabama, and so he says, you know what, in Alabama, you got to remember that your feet are hot and you're sweaty and that church-going socks are not really made to whisk the moisture away from your feet. And so he said he and his friends had this deal. They made a pact that on foot washing Sunday, you would, before you came to church, you would scrub your feet as pristine as you could make them, and you would put on your best socks, and then you would come to church, and you would sit next to that person, and they would just give you like a real just cursory kind of just washing to get it over as quick as you could. And he said, you know, he never really liked those foot washing Sundays. He never really enjoyed them, but he said he came to understand as he grew in his relationship with the Lord that he didn't have to like it. He didn't have to like it or enjoy it to serve and love his neighbor. He calls it gospel work. He says sometimes we must grab sweaty feet and say to the person to whom those sweaty feet belong, you are loved and valued, not just by your brothers and sisters in Christ, but more importantly by God. And he says as he got older and started to go to other churches, he realized that foot washing wasn't very common in a lot of churches. In fact, not only did they not do it once a month, but oftentimes they would do it just once a year on Monday, Thursday. And he said the difference was that you didn't wash the feet of the person next to you, but the clergy would do it. And so the clergy would wait up front, and he said it was so interesting because most of the people didn't come up. Most of the people thought it was too vulnerable to come up and let someone else wash their feet. And he acknowledged that in that, we can often pretend that we have humility. We can have all the humility in the world with none of the sacrifice. We can say we want to love and serve one another, but if we're not willing to show one another each other's feet and humbly serve each other in our lives in that way, we do not understand the call that Jesus has given us, the mandate that he has given us to love one another. And so, my friends, as we prepare for communion, we are going to have an opportunity to express this kind of humility and vulnerability. We are going to have an opportunity to come forward and say that, you know what, my feet are dirty, your feet are dirty. My friends, all of us are Peter, all of us are Judas, all of us are at the humble mercy of the Lord's loving sacrifice. And so as we understand that, as we accept the gift of grace that he has given to us, as we continue to travel through Lent together, may that grace propel us to take off our own robes, to kneel down in front of one another and do what Christ has done for us as we humbly and vulnerably serve and love. Friends, this is what he calls us to this day. And so I would ask you just once again, do you understand what Christ has done for you? And if you do, love one another as he has loved you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just the gift of this space. We thank you for the gift of this sanctuary to worship you. We thank you for the reminder of your word, Lord, that you stepped out of heaven to come to this earth, Lord, to take off your robes and to make us clean. And so, Lord, as we continue our worship this day, as we have communion with one another, Lord, maybe we be reminded of that sacrifice, Lord, that only in accepting that sacrifice that we have a part with you. And Lord, it is that love that compels us to love one another. Lord, may it be true of each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.